Let's turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 45. It's on page 134. Lord's Day 45. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us, and also because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of him and are thankful for them. What are the requisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which he will hear? First, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who hath manifested himself in his word, for all things he hath commanded us to ask of him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that so we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of his divine majesty. Thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that he, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as he has promised us in his word. What hath God commanded us to ask of him? All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord hath comprised in the prayer he himself has taught us. What are the words of that prayer? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As you will have noticed, if you opened the Creed's book and looked at the page, above Lord's Day 45 is the heading of prayer. So we're beginning a new section in the Catechism. We're leaving our exposition of the Ten Commandments for a discussion of the Lord's Prayer. The subject has changed from the law of God to prayer to God. And in Lord's Day 45, as a sort of brief summary, you could say we have the necessity of prayer in question and answer 116, why we need to pray. The requisites of prayer in question and answer 117, the things which must be in our prayer for God to hear us. And the contents of prayer, question and answer 18, for what we must ask God. And finally, question and answer 119 is the model of prayer that our Savior taught us and which the Christian Church refers to as the Lord's Prayer. Now we are going to consider the truth concerning prayer in Lord's Day 45, and especially in the first couple of question and answers, from the perspective of Psalm 50, which we read earlier. The purpose of Psalm 50 is to set forth the value and importance of spiritual religion as compared with a mere religion of forms. It deals with spiritual religion, which is the heart of biblical Christianity, over against a mere external religion. We'll see that more fully later. With your Bible open, you may be able to follow with me a brief overview of this 50th Psalm. In the first six verses, God is coming to judge. And unusually, very unusually, He's not coming here to judge the ungodly world, but he's coming to judge his professing people, the visible church. There isn't anywhere like this in the whole Bible apart from Psalm 50. It's as if those outside the visible church are actually overlooked in the judgment. They're not, but this passage focuses just on God's coming to judge professing believers. Then, in verses 7 through 15, the second of the three major chunks in this psalm, we're told what God is looking for in those who profess his name. He's not looking for external sacrifices. In the first instance, in the Old Testament, it's referring to literal external sacrifices, that is, the killing of sheep and kids and bullocks and the offering of them upon an altar. And it refers to other external sacrifices, as we'll see later. When God comes to judge, this isn't what he's looking for. He's looking for internal, spiritual worship, because that's what he demands and that's what he seeks. And we should add, for the sake of completeness, that's what he creates in his elect people. Then in verses 16 through 23, we're told that when God comes to judge, and when he comes to judge now the visible church, it isn't teaching other people that impresses God. And here it's similar to the second half of the chapter of Romans, chapter 2. Because if you teach others and do not obey, this is the phrase, you will be torn in pieces. And that's what happened. Hophni and Phinehas and all the corrupt priests and princes and Levites in the Old Testament. And that's what will happen. The religious leaders of the false churches and the hypocrites in the pulpits of true churches. Verse 22 says, now consider this, lest I tear you in pieces. That's what they have ahead of them. And in the middle of this psalm, we have what we may call its spiritual heart. Verses 14 and 15. This is especially what God looks for in redeemed, justified people. This is the godly life which reflects those who are truly saved. Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And this is the same spirit as Lord's Day 45. Let's look together at prayer and the honoring of God. Prayer and the honoring of God. Very simply, the way and the requirements. Prayer and the honoring of God. The psalm opens, as I have said, and I'm going to explain much more fully now, with the truth that God is coming to judge. And right away, we're called to believe, because most of the world doesn't believe in God, the real God. And if they have some nominal idea of God, they don't believe he's coming to judge. And here the word of God says, accept this. This is truth. We don't live in a merely physical world. It's a world of morality and righteousness and truth, ethical issues. God's coming to judge. And his coming will be an awesome appearance with furious storms and raging fire. At the moment, it looks as if God is the God who is all quiet, who never speaks, who wouldn't say boo to a goose. But don't let that outward appearance deceive you. Verse 3 says, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. And here you think of other scriptures which talk about the end of the world, the second coming of Christ, and people crying out to mountains, fall upon us, and islands sinking into the sea, and the mountains collapsing, and the heavens being torn back like a scroll. Well, this is another reference to that great event. The scope of this judgment is, as I have been saying, God's professing people. And this is not denying that God will judge pagans and atheists and anybody and everybody else. It's not even denying, contrary to the dispensationalists, that God is going to judge both believers and unbelievers, both the visible church and everybody outside the visible church, at the same time. The Bible refers to this time as the day of the Lord, or the last day, or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here, the perspective is that of God's visible church. Verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And saints refers to God's holy ones, whether they be God's holy ones in reality or merely by profession. And those who have made a covenant with God are those who claim to be God's covenant people, that is, those who profess, God is my God, and I am one of his people. And so it is that Jehovah utters a Catholic summons to his professing people. Verse 1, the mighty God, even Jehovah, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun in the east unto the going down thereof in the west. And you understand that when it refers to east and west, it's not excluding the people in the very north or the people in the very south. It means everybody all over the world, Catholicity. That is the universality of the church. And this is an Old Testament passage, but already you have an indication here that the church is going to become Catholic or universal. Psalm 50, written by Asaph, says God is going to call his people from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. In his day, the church was holed up in a very small country on the far side of the Mediterranean. He knew that God, being the God of the whole earth, was going to save a Catholic church in the future. Verse 4 adds to this, God shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. And some point out that this is a call merely to heaven and earth to witness God's judgment. Heaven then would include the angels. But it is also most definitely the case, in the light of the whole scripture, that God will call to be judged people in heaven, and people on earth, and people in hell. Philippians 2 makes that point. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, those in heaven, on earth, or in hell, just the day before, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then we note from these opening six verses that God's professing people, gathered by a Catholic summons from all around the world, will be judged according to his divine and holy standard. Verse 2, perhaps the most enigmatic verse in the opening section of Psalm 50. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. This refers to the beauty and perfection of God revealed in Jesus Christ which shines in God's word, which is faithfully proclaimed by the true church on earth, Zion, and which is authenticated by God in the heavenly Zion, the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. Out of Zion, out of the church on earth and perfected in heaven, God shines with the perfect beauty of his being and truth summed in the word. This is a crucial point to understand, that Jehovah judges according to his own being and word, his law and his gospel. This is the standard according to which God will judge on the last day, and the standard according to which God judges right now. Because the judgment which we await is basically the same judgment which everybody already knows, though somewhat dimly, in his consciousness. Those who are outside of Christ already know that they're living in unbelief and under God's wrath, though they suppress it. And those who truly believe know that they are right with God, because justification, the declaration of God that we are righteous in Jesus Christ, isn't something that God says in heaven and we're left in the dark here below thinking, am I okay? Am I saved? It's a declaration God makes in the heart and conscience of all of his people by faith alone. And that's what the cross is. The cross is the judgment of God already realized 2,000 years ago. And that's what faith is. The judgment of God already known by the believer. And once the believer understands that the standard of judgment is God's word, which word teaches to him the gospel of salvation by faith alone in Jesus, he is free. Free not only from the condemnation of the law, but free from being forever crippled and worried about what his neighbor thinks and what the world says, and all that nonsense that drives people up the wall and fills their heart with doom and gloom and fear and anxiety. You're free from all that. The standard of judgment, therefore, God's word alone, is always being challenged. Roman Catholic canon law, the standard of judgment is what the Pope says in his councils. Throw that rubbish, as Luther did at the Reformation, on the bonfire. That's not the standard. The standard of judgment is not synodical decisions made by liberal Protestant churches. The standard of judgment, to the great relief of the people of God, is not 21st century political correctness based on wicked and corrupt Marxist principles. You're free from that. It's not 19th century Western liberalism or all the different philosophies which have passed through this world, all of which as vain as the last one. It's not 8th century Islamic jurisprudence. Jesus Christ said these words, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." John 12, verse 48. So when God makes his awesome appearance and issues his Catholic summons to his professing people to judge them, in order to judge them according to his holy standard, this will be an undeniable theodicy. The word theodicy sounds a bit intimidating, but it's quite simple. It refers to the vindication of God. And that's what the judgment day is already about. Every man, woman, and child already knows the sentence in their conscience, where they stand before God right now. They don't know the details. They don't know the awesomeness of it all. No one could ever imagine how awesome it's going to be. But in principle, everybody already knows. The judgment day isn't designed to find out who's saved and who's not, at least with regard to one person and himself and everybody else and themselves. It's about the vindication of God. And on that day, the entire history of the world will be rewritten. The secrets of men will be exposed. The first will become last, the last will become first. The kingdoms of men will be destroyed, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ will rule. And God will become all in all. The most hated one will be the most glorious one. It will be a complete turning upside down of everything that currently is. And the wise will be revealed to be fools. And the great people will be hiding in the rocks. That's what verse 6 says. The heavens shall declare his righteousness. When God comes to judge, the skies, the firmament, the angels, they'll declare God is righteous in everything he's done. He was always true and just. He was perfectly holy and faithful and good. And everything redounds to his glory. The heavens shall declare his righteousness. Why? For God is judge himself. On the day in which God alone judges, every mouth will be stopped. All the world will become guilty before God. He will be proclaimed as the only righteous one. Selah, says verse 6. And now, with these basic fundamental points made, that God is going to judge. He's going to judge his people. It will be an awesome day. The standard is the law. He will be vindicated. Then God tells us what is acceptable worship and what is not. He tells us what are the characteristics in the lives and worship of his true, elect, regenerated, and justified people. He returns to the issue of the covenant in verse 7. Hear, O my people, now that I've explained I'm going to come for judgment. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. He calls them my people. I am thy God. You are Israel. The covenant relationship, spoken of in three different terms. The question is, well, who? Who in Israel are truly his people? And who are merely professors? The passage indicates that it's most interested in the hypocrites in the church world. Because it says, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. God says that he is going to speak against people in the church. Now, if God be for us, who can be against us? But if God is against us, who can be for us? Reminds me of the prayer of Elijah, mentioned in Romans 11, that Elijah made intercession to God, not for Israel, but against Israel. The prophet actually went to God and prayed against the church. And that's an accurate description of what he was doing in 1 Kings. He said, O Lord, they've broken down thine altars, they've killed the prophets, they've forsaken the covenant, they're worshipping Baal, and they're trying to kill me, and I'm the only one left. And Paul writes that Elijah was making intercession, that is praying against Israel. That's a terrible thing. Well, here God says that he is going to speak against his covenant people. That's a whole lot worse. And then why? Why was God against his people? Why is he speaking against them? And it's not because, and you think this is the way the carnal in Israel would have thought, he's speaking against us because we didn't offer enough sacrifices. Maybe I should have offered a more expensive animal when I last went up to Jerusalem to the altar. The sense of verse 8 is this: I'm not going to rebuke you for your sacrifices or burnt offerings that have been continually before me. I admit, you've been offering a lot of sacrifices. There were some times when Israel didn't. But here, apparently, they were going through all the regulated procedure. That's not the problem I have with you at all. I need to add here that you're not to think, as some foolish, unbelieving expositors of the Old Testament thought, although even the higher critics themselves now reject this foolish notion, you're not to think that Psalm 50 means that God didn't require sacrifices in the Mosaic Law. That when Leviticus 1 through 7 refers to burnt offerings and meal offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings and trespass offerings and what animals to be offered for what and how it was to be done and who was to eat what part, that Asaph didn't know anything about these laws. What this is opposing, and like and similar passages like Jeremiah 7 and all are opposing, is this: the idea that you could offer in the Old Testament sacrifices of animals and grain without putting your heart into it and think that that would be all right and that God would be satisfied with such worship. And so God expostulates with Israel. I will take no bullock out of your house, nor he goats out of your folds. I'm not interested in them. Why? Verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. Sure, I own everything. What good would it be your giving me an animal when I own everything anyway? I know all the fowls of the mountains. There were certain birds, turtle doves, for instance, that were offered as sacrifices. And God here says not only that he owns all the birds, and even the birds off in the remote mountains, but he knows them. He knows how many of them. He knows where they nest. He is an all-named, just as he has the stars. I know all the birds. And the wild beasts of the field are mine, just as much as the animals in your herd. And if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you as if I needed a meal. Sure, the world is mine, and everything that fills it. Do you really think that I eat the flesh of bulls, or that I drink the blood of goats? And in these verses, Asaph exposes the basest view of the Old Testament sacrifices. There were some people in ancient Israel, some of the unbelievers, who thought that the Old Testament sacrifices worked ex operato, that is, a Latin phrase which means automatically, no matter what state or condition the worshipper is in. You offer the animal, that takes away your sins. A simple transaction, like putting your coin in the slot and getting out a ticket for your car in a car park. Doesn't matter what mood you're in, doesn't matter if you're believing, doesn't mean if you're happy or worshipping God or whatever, doesn't matter. It'll come out, the little sticker. Some people thought that's all you have to do. Your sins are forgiven automatically by offering an animal. But there was another, even baser view of the Old Testament sacrifices exposed in these last couple of verses. The most brutish of them thought that somehow or other they were feeding God. We're killing an animal, we're putting it on the grill, we're giving God steak, chops, and the blood, that's because God gets thirsty. And that's spiritual darkness and total depravity of the deepest dye. In Israel, the one place where there was the light of truth. And if someone says, dead right, that couldn't be. Those people in the Old Testament, it's always good to see the hypocrites exposed. Well, there are people in our day in the church world who are just as brutish. There are people in our day who bow before statues in many parts of the visible church. There are people in our day and in our land who think, well, I give the church's offering, therefore I'm going to heaven. And there are many churches who actually give out little envelopes to people, knowing full well these people won't come to church, and they could easily come to church. But they don't even rebuke them for not coming to church because, well, they're giving money to the church, and that'll keep the minister's pension fund okay, and keep the lights on and the heat on. And that's good. We give them little envelopes, they give us money. And the people who are giving money must think that they're actually achieving something. Yeah, they're giving money to God. They're getting something out of God. The darkness of man is something to behold. And even church attendance is for many people a mere superstition. As a small boy, going to church services in the Church of Ireland, services which were mind-numbingly dull, I thought, and this is the unregenerate heart of most people I would judge, I thought that if I can go through an hour of utter boredom and misery and give that hour to God, well, surely it must be doing me some good. I must be earning or improving my chances of heaven or something. Because it's sheer misery. And if that doesn't show that I'm a good person, going through that for God's sake, I don't know what possibly could. And so it is that after talking of God's coming for judgment with regard to his people, and these next few verses in 7 through 13, which show the sort of activities which God is not pleased with, the question then is, well, what is it that God is looking for in his redeemed and justified people in Jesus Christ? What sort of behavior then does honor the Lord? And so verses 1 through 13 are working up to this high point, or to use a different image, the heart and center of the psalm, in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And the word offer here is a word which is heavily laden with sacrifice. In English, we could talk about offering. I offer you a biscuit from a tray. Or we could use the word offer in a sacrificial sense, that such and such a person at such and such a time offered an animal as a burnt offering. Here it is the sacrificial offering. Offer as a sacrifice unto God thanksgiving. That is the sacrifice. Not a bull, not a ram. Offer unto God thanksgiving. That is what God wants. And that's put first. And that's significant. God's coming for judgment. Here are all the things that don't cut it with God. And then verse 14 says, offer unto God thanksgiving. That's Old Testament religion. True Old Testament religion. Getting to the spiritual heart of it. You're not to think that the New Testament religion is all about serving God and the Sermon on the Mount, and loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, which words of Jesus are quotations of the Old Testament, and loving your neighbor as yourself. But the Old Testament's all about external. No, no, no. The Old Testament says it's not about the sacrifices merely. It's about the heart. Offer unto God thanksgiving. When God comes to judge, he tells his Old Testament people, that's what he is looking for. And this is exactly the teaching of the Reformed faith in our Heidelberg Catechism. The third part of the catechism, entitled Of Thankfulness, opens in question and answer 86 with these words. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Answer, because Christ having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings. That's Psalm 50. Thanksgiving. That is the chief principle and number one calling according to the Old Testament. That's the argument in Psalm 50, centered in verse 14. That's the argument, too, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, for instance. Hebrews explains especially the Old Testament sacrificial system and how it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And near the end of the book, we have Hebrews 13, verse 15. By Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The Old Testament, the New Testament. And so our Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 86 has it dead right. The first thing that God requires of his people, the first things that shows amongst the professing people of God who really are his people and who are not, is thanksgiving. And it has to be thanksgiving, not only to preserve the truth of sovereign grace, but also because that is the proper and natural response to what God has done for us, to salvation itself. The believer's sins are forgiven. The first response to that is gratitude and praise. The child of God realized that Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross for me. You can't even hear those words without somewhere in the heart of even the most backslidden child of God, the words, thank you, Lord. And then when you come to understand the scriptures, you realize that not only am I saved because of what Jesus did, but it was all planned before the foundation of the world because I was chosen in Christ. And the believer says, well, what could I possibly have done to make myself differ? When it comes right down to it, it all rests upon the sovereign will of God. And the believer says, that's amazing. That's me, saved by grace. And then he thinks, because the truth of salvation then interprets for him everything that happens in his life, well, look at all the good gifts I get from God every day. Whatever health I have, the home I come from, the relationships I enjoy. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And the believer says, thank you, Lord. And then the believer says, well, what can I render to the Lord for all his goodness towards me? How can I pay God back? Well, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I mean, you have it at Christmas. What do you buy your sister? Sure, her house is full of things. What do you buy someone who owns a shop? Most of the gifts we give, we know they don't really need them. Well, what do you give God? Never mind a birthday present for a relative or friend. You take the cup of salvation and you drink deeply out of it. That honors God. And you say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. And you say, well, that's all I can do, but that's all that God wills you to do. That's the heart of it. That's the central thing. Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. Verse 15 talks about being in a time of trouble, and often, especially in the formulation of religion in the Old Testament, vows were made of this sense. Lord, I'm in difficulty. Deliver me from this, and I will do such and such, including oftentimes a physical, bloody sacrifice. Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High means, number one, you give thanks, and then whatever you said you would give, not in a sinful vow, and avoid rash vows, you give it. But even then, when you give it to God, the key part is that you do it out of gratitude, not to buy God's favor. Thanksgiving is the way of honoring God. And apart from thanksgiving, there is no way of honoring God whatsoever. Apart from gratitude, it's not possible. You could almost say, this church is as devoted to the Lord, is as holy, or is as weakly devoted to the Lord, or is unholy, and each individual in it is as strong in the faith or as weak in the faith as they're grateful. And gratitude is a wonderful thing because gratitude changes the whole outlook and disposition of someone. Their whole approach to life, if they're grateful, is very different. If you've got children and they're grateful, they'll do whatever they're told. If you've got students and they're grateful and happy, they'll do the right things. And if you've got people who aren't grateful and aren't happy, you can beat them with sticks. You can cajole them. You can set their coat on fire. You can do anything you want, but you can't get them to do the central thing. But if they're grateful, it's easy. And now, what especially belongs to thanksgiving, this is the logic of the text. The answer is prayer. Verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High out of a grateful heart. And here comes the second thing, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And that's question answer 116. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Why do we have to pray? Tell me that one more time. Why? Because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. Call upon me in the day of trouble. And calling upon God here is prayer. And it's especially, since it's a day of trouble, calling upon God for help in the day of trouble. I need grace, I need strength, I need deliverance. I'm crying out to God for help. And how many of the recorded prayers in the Bible aren't precisely that? Crying out to God for grace and help in time of need. Here is the way in which a professing Christian can go horribly wrong and refuse to honor God. Exams are coming up. Well, I know it all. I don't really need God's help. I'm not going to pray. Exams are coming up. Well, I don't care about exams. I'm not going to study. I'm not going to pray. I just don't care. That's a bad attitude, the I don't care attitude with regard to most things. I don't care is not right, especially if it's a calling before God. Or a single person who wants to be married. Some, but not all, do. Looking in all the wrong places, forming bad friendships, compromising friendships, doesn't seek the Lord. Because if you seek the Lord, the Lord's going to tell you that this is the sort of husband or wife you need to be looking for. But I'm not really bothered about that. That's a problem. Someone who's unemployed gives up in despair. I've been looking for a job for 18 months. That's tough. I keep getting refused. That's very hard. And I'm going to give up. There's no point trying. God doesn't answer my prayers. And so I'm not going to bother praying anymore. It hasn't worked. Well, there's not much faith and there's not much biblical thinking in there. We can understand the despair, but that's not godly and that's not honoring the Lord. And you can think of a whole host of other examples or days of trouble that afflict the people of God. Just think about some of your own in the past or some of the troubles that you face right now. The teaching of Psalm 50 is that prayer honors God. Not prayer as an excuse. I'm not going to study, but I'm going to pray. That's a problem. Whenever you start praying, the same power that drives you to pray will enable you to study. There's not much point praying as an excuse, and then you don't bother going to the hospital or to the doctor or to the job market or all the steps, because you'll find that if you do pray in the eyes of God, God will empower you to take the proper steps. Not prayer as an excuse. And anyway, the sorts of prayers whereby somebody does that, they're not really prayers anyway, they're just idle words that the Lord doesn't even listen to. Prayer honors God because prayer confesses that I'm weak and I'm ignorant and I can't solve it and I need thy help. And this is where many people, including Christians, go wrong. They want to deny that they're weak. They want to deny that they're ignorant. They don't want to confess their sins. They don't want to repent. And instead, they take all the responsibility for their life and all their problems upon themselves, and they drive themselves crazy. The Bible says, pour out your heart to me. That is, you have all sorts of turbulence inside you. It needs vent. And don't just ring up your best friend and fill their ear with all the problems, although there is a time to talk about difficulty with a friend. But don't do that as an excuse for going before the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm distressed. I don't know what to do. Pray. That's what it says. Call upon me in the day of trouble. And when someone prays in a day of trouble, really prays, their faith is active. They're approaching God. They're calling upon Him. They're thinking, what promise of God do I have here to help me? What's the sort of thing God listens to? How am I going to get an answer? Isn't Jesus at God's right hand? Don't we have a throne of grace? Isn't He faithful and true? And of course, this isn't saying, call upon me in the day of trouble, and don't bother calling upon me any time when you don't have trouble. It means call upon me all the time, and especially call upon me in the day of trouble. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and God promises, I will deliver thee. And this will be your grateful response, thou shalt glorify me. And that this we immediately say, well, I called upon God for all sorts of things and He never answered. And yet you must remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. So am I to believe you, as an interested bystander in this instance, or am I to believe what Jesus said? Jesus said, seek and ye shall find. Keep on seeking. You will find. Or else you will find that what you're seeking for isn't the right thing. Or you will find that what you're seeking for is going to come later on. But trust. God is honored by gratitude, which chiefly reveals itself in prayer. That's what He's looking for in His professing people right now and on the last day. This is the distinguishing trait of true Christians in the visible church. Not how many animals did they kill? What religious rites did they go through? Did he light enough candles? Did he go on enough processions? Did he wave enough banners? Two things. Thanksgiving. Offer unto God thanksgiving. Pay thy vows. Which chiefly expresses itself in prayer. Calling upon God in the day of trouble. And you could say, what day isn't a day of trouble? Especially if the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But let's move on, and we're running short of time. With regard to the requirements of prayer, our Heidelberg Catechism states in question and answer 117, that you need to know three things. The three things set forth in that question and answer, they're not arbitrary. They're very basic and obvious things. They're exactly the sorts of things that, if you had to think about it, have to be the main issues about prayer. First of all, you need to know the one to whom you are praying. What could be more simple than that? What makes for a good, proper prayer? Well, you need to know the one to whom you are praying. The Catechism starts with that. What are the requisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which He will hear? First, that we pray from the heart to the one true God only, who hath manifested Himself in His Word, for all things He hath commanded us to ask of Him. You need to know the God to whom you are praying. You need to be sure, in the first place, that you're not praying to the wrong God. Obviously. And you need to be sure you're praying to the God who is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one who is absolutely sovereign over all things, and righteous, and eternal, and unchangeable, and good. The God who creates the world, who governs it, who saves His people, and who comes at the end of the world in judgment. The God who is revealed in Scripture, the infallible Word. That God, and no other God. And when you pray to that God, according to Scripture, you're going to ask for all things needful for the body and for the soul. Question and answer 118 says, and you're going to ask, not necessarily in the same words, but according to the same general tenor and spirit, for the things that Jesus Christ told His church to pray for in the Lord's Prayer. So you need to know the one to whom you're coming in prayer. You need to know what He's like, and what He says, and what He promises. And then secondly, you need to know who you are, the one who is praying. You need to know the one you're addressing, and you need to know who you are. It's very simple, isn't it? Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know ourselves, which means that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that so we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of His divine majesty. Let's think of the book of Revelation. Someone coming to prayer. Let's take the church at Laodicea. And what we are told about that church. Lord, we thank Thee that we are full. And we thank Thee, Lord, that we can see and that we're rich and that we have all these things in the world. Amen. That's not much of a prayer, is it? The Catechism is dead right, because it follows what Jesus said to that church. Thou knowest not that thou art poor and miserable and blind and naked. And when you were praying, you should have asked Me for eyesight that you may see. You could have asked Me for clothing that you may be made clothed, because you're naked. When someone prays, they need to know how sinful and miserable and wretched they are. And the more they pray, the more they understand that. And now I'm talking not merely about congregational prayer or public prayer, but especially private prayer. You need to know that. You need to know you're a sinner. And you need to know that you're a sinner saved by grace. It always comes back to those two poles. Otherwise, how can you deeply humble yourself in the presence of the divine majesty? How can you be grateful? How can you be worshipping God if you think that after all you really are something? Then you may as well join the school of prayer of the King of Tyre and think yourself an angel or a god, but God won't hear you. And thirdly and finally, you need to know not only who God is and who you are, but you need to know that God will hear you for Christ's sake. Thirdly, that we be fully persuaded, because if a man doubts, he's like the wind of the wave of the sea tossed by every wave. Let that man think he received nothing. Fully persuaded that notwithstanding we are unworthy of it, God will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as He has promised us in His Word. And so even in prayer, you never get beyond Jesus Christ. You can never do anything in the Christian religion by going round Him or leaving out. Because once you've got God, and once you've got yourself a sinner, you always need Christ. You realize you need Christ when you're praying and on your knees and confessing your sins. And then you've got someone who's actually praying, who actually wants what they're praying for. And then you've got someone whose prayers are going to be answered. Because if every prayer is just, well, Lord, thank you for the beautiful weather and how Johnny's feeling a bit better today, amen. There's times for prayers like that, short prayer before meals. But the catechism's going a bit deeper than that. These are the prayers that God hears. And these are the prayers which aren't made when people say, well, God didn't answer me. Well, our prayers were so cold, so indifferent, that if a guy had asked you out, let's say you're a girl, if a guy had asked you out with a sort of passionless, toneless, disinterested, take it or leave it thing, you'd have said, you know, I actually might have went out to that guy if he showed a bit of interest. But you know, if that's all the enthusiasm he can whip up to asking me out, I don't even fancy going out with him. I mean, he looks okay, he's got a nice family and all the qualifications, but I mean, he needs a bit more enthusiasm than that. Well, think of how God looks at some of our cold prayers. And then you're ashamed of yourself. That's prayer. Offer unto God thanksgiving, people of God. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon Him in the day of trouble. He'll deliver you. And you will glorify Him because you are honoring the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that Thou would teach us to pray, not merely with the right words as Jesus set forth for us in the Lord's Prayer, but even more importantly, for this is what we need, grant us the true spirit of prayer to honour Thee and to beseech Thee for grace and mercy in time of need. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.